If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of John and to the 20th chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been on a journey through the Gospel of John, and we've been going over many Lord's days, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through this Gospel. I believe it's nearly 2 years we've been going through it. And on these Lord's Day mornings, with occasional breaks along the way. But this morning, we come to John 20, verses 1 through 10. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from John 20, starting in verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And again, let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks today for the written word, for those holy men of old who were driven along by the Holy Spirit to faithfully record these things. We ask today, as we receive the word in the hearing of it, in the preaching of it, that you would be at work, that you would give us illumination to be able to see and hear what is being said in truth to us. Help us to receive the word not as the word of man, but as what it is in reality, your word, the word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Today we come to John's account of the empty sepulchre or the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over several of these weeks, including last Sunday, I've called our attention several times to what Paul said about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, although we're going to be expositing John 20, verses 1 through 10. I want us to get our bearings just for what the gospel is from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. And therein, Paul had been writing to the Corinthians. He had been reminding them of the gospel that he had preached unto them, the very gospel that he had received as a new believer, beginning from Ananias when he had been baptized in Damascus, and then having met with the apostles and having understood the things of the Lord and having been taught even directly by the Lord Jesus appearing to him. When Paul summed it all up, this is what he said was the essence of the Christian faith in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. He said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And it also says that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And I've noted before that there are four key points to the gospel as Paul understood it. That is, that Christ had died for the sins of believers upon the cross. Secondly, that he had been buried. Thirdly, that he had been raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then lastly, that he had appeared. There had been resurrection appearances to his disciples, to Cephas, and then to the 12. And as we turn back now to the Gospel of John, we'll notice that what Paul put in a didactic format, an outline kind of format, we see that affirmed by the narrative that we see not only in John's Gospel, but in the other Gospels as well. And so we can look back here at John 19 and 20, and what do we see? A description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. In John 19 and verse 30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Secondly, if we look here in John 19, in places like verses 40 through 42, we see the narrative account of the fact that his lifeless body was placed in the tomb. It says in John 19, verse 40, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths," or clothes, "with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." So he was buried. And then really what we're looking at today is the account of that third thing, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And guess what? If the Lord allows, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the last part of it. He appeared. It begins the accounts of his appearances. And so what Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 3 through 5, again in a didactic format, almost an outline of these four points: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to the disciples. John has placed for us in John chapter 19 and 20 in a narrative format. If we turn back, this will be the last time, to 1 Corinthians 15, we see that after Paul lays out the basics of the gospel, in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, it's the most extended teaching we have in the New Testament about the resurrection. And it'd be a great, you know, if you're observing the Lord's Day today, one thing you might do is just go home and read 1 Corinthians 15. It'd be a great compliment to reading John 20 and chapter 21 today as well. And we see that Paul teaches about the resurrection because there were people in Corinth, even in the churches, who had doubts about the resurrection of Jesus, and also about the fact that there would be a final resurrection at the end of the ages, of which Christ was the first fruits. And Paul reinforces to the believers at Corinth the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if the resurrection isn't true, there's no hope for us in the end, and your faith is in vain. And so look briefly at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and following, where Paul says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." And so Paul again stressed the importance, the centrality of the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have Christianity without the doctrine of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if you wanted to buy a car, and you went on classifieds, online classifieds. You found someone selling a car, and you went to examine the car, and you go to see it, but the person tells you, okay, this is the car, but it has no motor. It has no tires on it. It has no steering wheel. It has no seats. There are no doors or windows. There's no bumper. But this is the car. Would it really be a car? Certainly not a functional one. That is what it would be like to try to have Christianity without the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is only an ethical teacher, then we don't have the Christian faith. If Christ did not die on the cross for the sins of men and women, if he was not, his lifeless body was not laid in the sepulcher, and if that sepulcher was not found empty on the third day, and he did not appear to his disciples, if they just had a dreamlike trance vision or psychological experience, then our faith is futile. And so today we have this privilege to look at the doctrine of the resurrection. It's key to the Christian faith because it is key to conversion. The same power that raised Christ from the dead raises men who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins and gives them life through Christ. He, by his grace, allows them to walk in newness of life because of the resurrection power. And we're going to see that by the end of the passage today. It's there. If you notice it right at the end here, the first account of the empty tomb, there is going to be the resurrection power that brings faith that is laid out within our passage. We'll come to it by the end. Well, let's turn now and let's look at John 20, verses 1 through 10. And we begin in verse 1 with John recording the following. He begins, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." And we can just pause for a moment and look at that very first expression there. The first day of the week. Christ was raised from death to life on the first day of the week, on a Sunday morning. The Jewish Sabbath had been the seventh day of the week. It had been a creation ordinance. God had created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. And then he had rested on the seventh day. And so the Sabbath had been the seventh day. It had been Saturday. But with this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath was moved from the seventh day to the first day of the week. During Christ's ministry, before this great change had taken place, Christ had observed the law and he had observed the Sabbath, not in an ungodly way, but in a lawful way. He had observed the Sabbath, even though he was accused. He and his disciples were accused of breaking the Sabbath because people had gotten off kilter in what it meant to observe the Sabbath. He had kept the Sabbath. In fact, in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he had said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. And then in Mark 2:28, he had said, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." I think anticipating the fact that Christ, by his own authority, would eventually take the Sabbath and translate it, transform it from the seventh day to the first day by his resurrection from the dead. Think about it for just a moment. We have 10 commandments, you know, not the 10 suggestions, but the 10 commandments, right? If you think about those 10 commandments, 9 out of 10 of the moral law have not changed at all, right? 9 of the 10. It's always been wrong to have any God before God. It's always been wrong to have graven images, take God's name in vain, not to dishonor parents, so to commit adultery, to steal, to bear false witness, to covet. But one of the Ten Commandments, one of the foundational moral principles in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is fundamentally changed. As from the day that Christ is raised, that the Sabbath goes from the seventh day to the first day of the week, that day on which Christ was raised from the dead. And we see this as the pattern that is followed by believers. So let me just pursue this for a moment. It does become important because you will run into sometimes people, Seventh-day Adventists are one, and there are actually in England, there are Seventh-day Baptists as well, people who will argue for the continuity of continuing to worship on the seventh day. But let's look just briefly to see what the pattern was of the early believers. And I just want to look at two passages briefly. You can just listen. You can turn to them if you want. But in Acts chapter 20, we have an account of Paul going to Troas. And when he goes there, we're told in Acts 20 in verse 6, it says, "And we sailed away from Philippi." Luke is writing this. He's there with Paul. "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days." So Luke says, Paul and I came to Troas and we stayed for a week. We stayed for 7 days. But then look at Acts 20, verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." What's the pattern? When did the Christians gather? Did it say on the seventh day of the week they got together? That's when the disciples gathered? No, the first day of the week. Why is that? Because it was the day that Christ had been raised from the dead. And what did they do on that day when they gathered? They broke bread. That might refer to table fellowship that they had with one another. Might also refer to the Lord's Supper. And what also happened? There was preaching. The word was preached. In fact, children, Paul preached till midnight. And before we think, well, they were just super spiritual in those days, if you read on, there's a fellow in Eutychus who fell asleep and fell out of a window. So maybe they weren't as super spiritual as we might think. But from the very beginning, what do we see the pattern? The first day of the week, the believers gather. And what is there? Word and sacrament, the preaching of the word, and the table, the breaking of bread. And there's fellowship among the believers. So we're doing something, friends. When we gather like this, we're doing something that is in continuity with 2,000 years of believers who've done just what we're doing today. They've gathered in light of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to cinch this point a little bit further, look one more passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He's collecting an offering for the poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem. And he's telling the church at Corinth they should collect offerings so he can pick it up when he comes there and he can carry it on to help relieve the needs, the burdens of the believers. And notice what he says, chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." When did he expect that the Christians met and they assemble together and they might receive an offering? On the first day of the week. Why did they do that? Because that was the day the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. I think it's one of the great proofs, if we might put it that way, to the reality of the resurrection. Because most of these early Christians were Jews. People like Peter, James, John, Paul. And their whole lives, they had been Torah observant. Their whole lives, the seventh day Sabbath had been sacrosanct for them. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is raised, and the first day of the week, Sunday, becomes the day of worship. Can you imagine something radical and transformative had to have taken place? Well, we know what it was. Christ was raised, and they had seen him. And this changed everything for their lives. Later on in Revelation 1:10, John will say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we believe there it is, that first day of the week became for them the Lord's day, the day that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, going back to John 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. John tells us that a woman, Mary Magdalene, came to the sepulcher or to the tomb. Now, we know that this woman did not come alone to the sepulcher because we have the full witness of the rest of the Gospels and even what is said later on by her, as we'll see in just a moment. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, for example, it names three women who came to the tomb that morning: Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and a woman named Salome. John clearly knew that there were other women who came, although he mentions only Mary Magdalene. Why do I say he clearly knew? Look at verse 2 for a second. When she is speaking, she'll say to the apostles, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we, first person plural, know not where they have laid him. Implying there were other women who were there with her. And of course, it's been marveled at over the years that women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. And again, this is an interesting part. It has to be true because historians talk about the criterion of embarrassment. If you have something that is embarrassing, there would have been a tendency not to share it. But all the Gospels openly share that women. Why would this be embarrassing? Because women's witness was not accepted as on par with that of men in the patriarchal world of the first century. And yet the Gospels tell us that women were the first ones to come and to find the sepulcher or the tomb empty. And the other Gospels, and John puts an emphasis on it, focuses on the fact that Mary Magdalene was the leading woman who was there at the tomb. Who was this woman, Mary, from the village of Magdala? She is described elsewhere in the Gospels in Mark 16, verse 9, and in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, as a woman out of whom the Lord Jesus had cast seven devils. So she had been a demon-infested woman, and she had met the Lord Jesus Christ. He had cast out from her these evil spirits that had been tormenting her. He had healed her. He had restored her. She was a recovering demoniac. And because of what Christ had done for her, she had a great love and admiration for him. J.C. Ryle said of her, he said, of all the Lord's followers on earth, none seemed to have loved him so much as Mary Magdalene. Another commentator pointed out, she was last at his cross and first at his grave. And so we see the devotion of this woman. Mary Magdalene was without doubt one of the key women disciples of the Lord. It's a reminder here. The 12 apostles were all men. There's a reason that the Lord chose these men to fill those offices. But certainly our women should understand that there were many women disciples, and they were integral to those who responded and followed the gospel. And Mary Magdalene was one such woman who had deep affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think was a leader among the women disciples, a model, an example for them, as she still is for us today. John also tells us, looking at again at verse 1, that when Mary Magdalene came, it was early. She came when it was early, when it was yet dark. She came when it was early, when it was yet dark. And, of course, there's nothing in the scriptures that is accidental or coincidental. I think there is providential significance. The Holy Spirit guided the pen of John to record this just as it is. And if you look back over John's gospel, there is some, I think, spiritual significance to things happening in darkness. You might remember back in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to meet with the Lord Jesus, and he was afraid of other people seeing him because he was a Pharisee and a leader, a ruler among the Jews, and he wanted to come to Jesus incognito and not be discovered. It says in John chapter 3, 2, that he came to see Jesus at night. He did not want to be seen. And likewise, if you look at John chapter 13 and verse 30, it says that when Judas in the upper room made that awful decision to betray the Lord Jesus, and he went out and departed from the Lord Jesus and the disciples, John records in John 13, 30, and it was night. And so there is providential significance in all of this. Mary Magdalene, the other women are coming to the tomb when it is dark, and the physical darkness of the hour reflects the spiritual darkness of the times, a time when Christ, the Son of God, has been rejected. He has been spat upon. He has been nailed to the cross. He has been slain by sinful men. His body has been pierced with the spear and taken down from the cross, wrapped up and placed in the tomb. It is a time of spiritual darkness when men reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But the sun is going to rise, but the morning is coming. And so Luke tells us then, as we continue to look, that she came while it was dark to the sepulcher and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, at the sepulcher, there are some things we should keep in mind. We know from the accounts in the other Gospels that these women had followed. They had gone after Joseph of Arimathea. And we know from John's Gospel he was also helped by Nicodemus. For example, in Luke 23:55, it says that the women beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And in Luke's account, he continues to tell us that then that these women rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment of the law, Luke 23:56. And then he tells us in Luke 24, verse 1, that they came that first resurrection morning bringing the spices which they had prepared. Nicodemus had already anointed his body. Perhaps they were unaware of that, but they had brought more spices. Again, that was what was done in burial in those times to cover the odor of the decaying body. And so they had come to take care of the Lord Jesus' body, even as they had probably supplied his needs for food and other things while they had ministered to him and to the disciples during his public ministry. And so here they are serving him in his death, even as they had served him in his life. And so they come to the tomb. Now, sometimes we will run into skeptics who will try to come up with rationalistic explanations for the resurrection. And one that you may or may not have heard is that the women went to the wrong tomb. Have you ever heard this? And this, then they went to the wrong tomb, and it was an empty tomb, and there was no one there. And it takes more of a leap of faith to believe some of the rationalistic explanations than it does simply to believe at face value what the Gospels record. Again, we know that's wrong because these women, the Gospel writers, they tell us they had been watching. And they knew precisely where Christ had been laid. They knew the sepulcher. And also, we need to go back and look at John 19:41. John tells us again that he was placed in a tomb wherein was never man yet laid. There could be no confusion about where the Lord Jesus Christ had been placed. In the providence of God, he'd been placed in this tomb in which no man had ever yet been laid. And there we see then the setting for what will be the discovery of the empty tomb. Now, in our flesh, as fleshly men, we might think that it would be great if John or one of the other evangelists or Paul in some of his writings, if they had given us a very graphic point-by-point description of how the resurrection itself transpired. I've said before in talking about the resurrection, I always think of the end of the Beauty and the Beast Disney cartoon, animated movie or whatever. And at the end, the prince is sort of transformed, revived, resuscitated, and he sort of picked up in the air, and there's wind swirling about him, and his hair swirls around, and light comes out of his fingertips. And we might, in a fleshly sense, wish that we had had some kind of description, some sort of graphic description. We may go to some, I may have even introduced this, unfortunately, into your heads now, of some fanciful description of how this took place. But when we turn to the Gospels, we find no such thing. And we talked about this when we were talking about the cross. We get no Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ descriptions of the cross of Christ. No graphic violence, no graphic descriptions. It's told very subtly, very discreetly, very quietly, very reverently. And we find the same phenomenon here, told with great sobriety. And again, we might wonder that. Someone might think, wow, I wish I could get a time machine. If I could get a time machine, I could travel back to any time. I would travel back to those times, and I would set up a video camera, and I would catch it digitally, and then I would put it on YouTube, and I would let people see this. You know, the Lord could have decreed that the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ could have happened at any time in history, but he didn't choose for it to happen in our time, and he didn't choose for the revelation of it, the memory of it, to be recorded in any other way than the way in which we have it now. That godly men would be driven along by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. And very frail and feeble men that would follow after them would stand in pulpits like this, read it to you, and say, this is what happened. This is what happened. Do you believe it? Will you entrust your life to this man who died on the cross, was buried, was raised, and appeared? I don't know about you, but I think the Lord was pretty wise and pretty effective in the means that he chose, don't you? Why don't we have any confidence in it today? Very wise in the means that he chose. And we're the evidences of it, right? That we're sitting here today, still moved by the means that has been provided. Now, John simply says that when Mary and the women came to the tomb at the end of verse 1, that they saw that the stone had been taken away. And John, if you look back at the end of John 19, John didn't even record anything about the stone having been rolled to the entrance of the tomb. Again, he assumes as he writes his gospel that most of the readers already know Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where there's a more extensive description of this. You can go to the end of Matthew 27, and you can read there about how the guard was placed, the stone was rolled before the tomb, and it was sealed. And remember, the tomb was hewn out of the side of a hill or a mountain, and it was the custom not to bury people in the ground, but in one of these rock-like tombs, and you would roll a big stone over it to keep out animals and predators and thieves. And they come to the tomb and they notice that the stone has been taken away from the sepulcher. And there are other things that John doesn't record, again, because I think he assumes that people already know the other Gospels. For example, Mark tells us how that when the women came to the tomb, they looked into the open sepulcher and they saw there an angel which appeared as a young man dressed in a long white garment. And he said to them, as it's recorded in Mark 16, verse 6, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter." And really, we're reminded that it takes the fourfold witness of the Gospels of the New Testament to get the whole story as the Lord would have us know it in its sufficiency. And John, again, tells us some things that the others don't. He fills in some gaps we otherwise wouldn't know. He tells us, verse 2, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." She ran. She didn't walk. to tell the news to the disciples. Can you imagine her great surprise and terror when she came to that sepulcher and it was empty? Can you imagine the adrenaline that was pumping through her body when she saw this? And John continues and tells us that she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. And from our previous study, we have determined that that was, in fact, John, the son of Zebedee, the author of this gospel. And here he's going to describe himself as a character here, speaking himself of himself in the third person of how he heard the good news of Christ's resurrection from the dead, how he heard about the empty sepulcher. And notice what Mary says to them in verse 2. She says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." This reminds us that at this point, Mary Magdalene did not yet fully comprehend, despite even what the angel had told her, what had transpired. She assumes that some enemy of Christ, perhaps the Roman soldiers, perhaps officers of the chief priests, perhaps thieves, had come and taken the body of the Lord Jesus. Having been there at the cross, perhaps she thought that maybe they had taken his body to abuse it, to mutilate it, as they had with the spear that was thrust into his side. And so she says, not he's risen, but they've taken the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we don't know where they have laid him. And we're reminded by this statement. I said a lot of very positive things about her as a disciple, but we're reminded that with Mary Magdalene, as we've seen so many times in the Gospel of John, there is a process of full conversion, of full enlightenment, that very often only comes slowly and gradually as the spiritual eyes of his disciples are opened. Think about Nicodemus, John 3. He meets with Jesus by night. You have to be born again. Do I have to enter into a second time into my mother's womb? He's only dimly beginning to understand. But then by the end, he's there, coming out, having been a secret disciple and openly. Think about Joseph of Arimathea. We talked about him last week. And now we can add Mary Magdalene. She's only slowly, at this point, she doesn't fully understand what has happened. And again, as we've said before, this should bring us pause when there are people in our lives that we wish would get it and we wish would understand. Sometimes the Lord is working patiently, slowly, through experiences. Give people time to see the Lord work in their lives, to work in their hearts. We want an immediate gratification, but it's happening very slowly. They say that a newborn baby, when it comes from the womb, only vaguely detects light and motion. And you've seen a little infant, they will track your face and moving back and forth. But they tell us that they only can vaguely see light and motion. It actually takes several months for an infant to distinguish color and to focus with detail on small objects. New Christians, likewise, often need time to develop, time to see, time to understand what is happening around them. And so perhaps we see that in what was happening here with these disciples. Who can tell what Peter and the beloved disciple were thinking? They must have been discouraged. And now this woman is coming to tell them the tomb is empty, and they don't know, and she doesn't know where the body of the Lord has been placed. What were they thinking? Maybe they thought this was a trap. This had been set up to capture them. But just as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had removed the fear of Joseph, of Arimathea, and Nicodemus that allowed them to come and honor the body of the Lord Jesus, so the death of Christ and his resurrection, the power is already working so that the fear that was there with Peter and John is lifted so that they go to the tomb. It says in verse 3, "Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher." And we also have the unique detail added here in verse 4, so they ran both together. Everybody's running, right? Mary Magdalene runs to tell them. And now Peter and the beloved disciple, they're running to the sepulcher. And then it tells us again an interesting detail we're not told in any other gospel. The other disciple, that is the beloved disciple, John the Apostle, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Arriving first, John then describes, speaking of himself in the third person, how what he did. And we see this described in verse 5. And he, talking about the beloved disciple, John describing himself in the third person here. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes or cloths lying, yet went he not in. That Christ had been wrapped in these garments when he was taken down from the cross, according to the Jewish burial customs, had been told to us in John 19, verse 40, where it says that they took the body, they wound it in these linen garments with spices in the manner of the Jews to bury him. And so now, though, they see these garments and they're just there within the sepulcher. They're not wrapped around any body of the Lord Jesus. And we can contrast what John stooping in sees with what we read earlier within John's gospel when we read the account of the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Remember when the Lord Jesus had said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus had come out of the grave, but Lazarus had come out still wrapped up in his grave clothes. You can look at John 11, verse 44. It says, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus had said to the men on that occasion in John 11, 44, loose him and let him go. But now there's something different. Maybe the difference is that what had happened to Lazarus was not a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. He had simply been brought back to life. What has happened to Jesus is something completely different. It is a resurrection. And we know that the Lord Jesus in his resurrected state could appear to his disciples as they met behind closed doors, behind locked doors. We know that sometimes he could be present with them and sometimes he could just as quickly vanish as when he met with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as recorded in Luke 24. And here, there's an indication that his body had simply passed out of these linen garments that had been wound about him, in which he had been bound up. And spiritually speaking, we can see that nothing was able to loose him. He who had laid down his life had taken it up again. John, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, saw the evidence of it. And it says he saw this, and yet he went not in. Why did he not go in? Perhaps he was frozen in fear, in awe, in bewilderment. Imagine what your reaction would be if you went to the tomb of a person that you had known to be dead and who had been laid within that tomb. Maybe also this shows his respect for Peter as a leader, as a spokesman among the apostles. He would wait for Peter. Perhaps in the providence of God, the point was that what was going to be witnessed here needed to be witnessed by two people. There needed to be two witnesses to this empty tomb. Just as there was more than one woman, although John only mentions Mary Magdalene, was more than one. And there had to be more than one apostle to be there, to be a witness to these things. So not just John alone, but also Simon Peter. And so we're told in verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth the linen clothes lie and the napkin, verse 7, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And so now Peter can join with the Apostle John in verifying and corroborating all that they had seen. And what we're reminded of here is that the resurrection is being grounded for us in historical reality. Notice that it does not say that John and Peter had a vision of these things, or they had a dream, or they had a corporate psychological experience. It doesn't say they sat around and said, "Do you remember when Jesus used to be with us?" It's almost like he's with us here now. This wasn't a memory. This wasn't wishful thinking. This is a historical reality. The one who had been arrested, tried, condemned, scourged, nailed to the cross, breathed his last, and placed in the tomb, that man was no longer there. You can go today and visit the graves of great men in history, the graves of men who were founders of what are considered the great world religions. You can go to the place where Buddha's body was burned in India. And you can also go to various places which claim to have relics of his body, including a temple of the tooth in Sri Lanka, which claims to have the right tooth from Buddha's mouth. It was taken from the ashes after his body was burned. You can go to the Green Dome, a shrine built over the supposed burial place of the Prophet Muhammad in Medina in Saudi Arabia. And yes, if you go to Jerusalem, you can find the Church of the Sepulchre that was supposedly built over the tomb of the Lord Jesus, but you will not find any tomb that claims to hold his remains. Nor will you find in all the churches, despite all the clamor of Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches to have relics. We saw this past week, the crown of thorns, supposedly, from the cross in Notre Dame. We remember Luther's jibe that if all the pieces of the true cross in Europe were put together, there'd be enough to build a ship. But we don't have relics of the body of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he was raised. And that's the fundamental affirmation of our faith. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to his disciples. And then, moving on to verse 8, it says, "Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre." And look at the very last statement there in verse 8. "And he saw and believed." I think this is as far as we're going to get for today. It's a good place, a good stopping point. "And he saw and believed." Early in the Lord Jesus' ministry, if you go back all the way to John chapter 1, John describes how there were two disciples of John the Baptist who started following after Jesus. And Jesus eventually turned around in John 1:38 and he said to them, "What seek ye? What are you looking for?" And then when they told him they wanted to follow after him, he said to them in John 1:39, "Come and see. Come and see." And of course, there's a lot of spiritual weight in that statement. Every person who's ever met the Lord Jesus Christ through reading of him and hearing the preaching of him has heard him say in one form or another, "What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" And then they've heard him say, "Come and see. Come and see if these things are true. Come and see. Come and see if it will make a difference in your life. Come and see." And here, that's in John 1, "Come and see." Now at the end of the gospel, what do we have? We have an account of someone saying, this description of someone, and it says, "And he saw and believed." And he saw and believed. Now someone might say, well, this means he simply believed the report of Mary that the tomb was empty. And indeed, it does affirm that, but it also affirms something else. It affirms that he believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had been gloriously raised from the dead, that the Lord Jesus Christ had experienced the resurrection, that he who laid his life down had picked it up again, that his life had been vindicated by God the Father. And in believing in this and the reality of the resurrection, it means that he also came to believe that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing he might have life in his name. Peter had earlier confessed this as recorded in John 6:69, when it says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." John had been a follower of Jesus before these things. He had been the closest friend of the Lord Jesus. And it's difficult here to grasp the quantity of the degree of change that had taken place by his seeing this empty sepulcher. But something fundamentally had changed for John in light of the evidence and the revelation of the resurrection. John had been changed by this. And he saw and believed. Through God's own word today, an invitation is going out to all hearers to stoop and look into the empty tomb by the means that God has ordained for it. Not through a video, not through a film, not through a puppet play, not through chalk art, but through the reading of the word and through the preaching of it by men who are not sufficient for these things. And the invitation is going out. Come. Come and see. Come and experience. If any have wavered on the fence, now is the time to get off the fence and close with Christ. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." How important is the resurrection as an article of faith? In Romans 10:9, Paul said the following, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." It is crucial. It is essential. Come and see. See and believe. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks again for this word, for this faithful narrative that has been transmitted faithfully in your providence so that we could have it today. And you would give it to us just as you intended, that it would be heard by every generation until Christ comes. And we know that your word, when it goes out, does not return void. So let it accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it today, whether in edifying the saints or in being a witness to those outside the faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.